This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 14th of July, 2001, Class 6. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. His subject is Studies in the Gospel of Luke. Today's title is The Story of the Penitent Thief. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, in our final study, we're going to come and look at the story of the penitent thief in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. And in this particular study, we come to one of the last acts of prayer recorded by our Lord, and one of the last acts of compassion. It's as if they come together in this record of the 23rd chapter as our Lord lay upon the cross. Let's just have a look at that firstly then in the overheads that we've already provided on the subjects of prayer and compassion. So here then is the story of the Lord at prayer in the Gospel of Luke. And most of these occasions are absolutely unique to the Gospel of Luke. The whole subject and theme of prayer is very minimal in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and John. It's only in the Gospel of Luke that it assumes its full prominence, because here is the work of the priest who intercedes on behalf of his people. And the last one of those prayers, as we have recorded there, is when he comes before the Father and asks for the forgiveness of his enemies in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, as we're going to see it offered in prayer this morning. So here then will be the climax of the man of prayer of this particular gospel record, and not only the climax of his work of prayer, but also the climax of his spirit of compassion. We remember that this also was one of the great themes of the Gospel of Luke, that he reaches out and that he endeavors to recover all those, whoever they might be and from whatever source they might come, that he might bring them within the embrace of his priestly work. And so the final story that's to be recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke and in this 23rd chapter is the promise of hope for the penitent thief. And God willing, by way of our final study now this morning, we come to the story of this man as he met his Lord. So in Luke chapter 23 then, we begin the record in the 32nd verse when it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And you notice how the gospel stresses the particular and relative positions of these three men. There they crucified him, the Lord, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. You know, brothers and sisters, I believe that what the gospel is emphasizing is not so much the position of the malefactors as the position of Christ. Now, if you come to the Gospel of John and to the 19th chapter, we have John's record of the same episode and the same moment of the crucifixion. And John adds a detail that I think Luke fully intends, but it's John who perhaps brings it out in its fullness. Because John expresses the same detail in this way, reading from the 17th verse. John 19, verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one,
and Jesus in the midst. So I think that the force of the idea of Luke when he says that one malefactor was on the right hand and the other malefactor was on the left hand is the position that this brought Christ into, which meant that the Lord was the central of these three men. He's right in the middle. He's in the midst of them. Now, what might the significance of that be? Well, I think the Gospel of Mark tells us, you see, because if you come to Mark's account of the same crucifixion record, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, we're told this in the circumstances of the crucifixion. And here now, I think that Mark brings forth the real significance of this way, this manner, this position in which the three men were placed. Because Mark 15 and verse 27 says, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And so the significance of Jesus being in the midst of the other two was that he was one with those whom he came to save. That part of the power of his priesthood would lie in his sympathy with their nature. It was words that we've already seen from the book of Hebrews that would put it this way, brothers and sisters, in the second chapter and in the 17th and 18th verses, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." And so it's Luke, therefore, that likewise records for us in this story of the 23rd chapter that when the Lord went forth to be crucified, that one man, one malefactor, was on his right hand, says Luke 23, verse 33, and the other on the left. And then the 34th verse tells us that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the Greek of the words here, the verb is in the continuous tense. And therefore, the spirit of the words and the real meaning of the words is that Jesus was saying over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord was saying this prayer, brothers and sisters, over and over again is the force of the narrative. And only Luke records this prayer. Only the Gospel of Luke tells us of this prayer, because this is the prayer of the priest who approaches God on behalf of Israel to intercede for them in seeking their forgiveness. And you know what was happening, brothers and sisters? At the very time that the Lord offered this prayer on behalf of his people, well, we're told in the 34th verse, it says, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." What did they cast lots for if they had already parted his raiment? Well, they cast lots for a particular garment that was too valuable to divide. They cast lots for a vesture that was special. And if you come to the Gospel of John, we're told what that particular vesture was. Because, well, John puts it this way in his 19th chapter. He describes the article of clothing that they cast lots for. In John 19 and verse 23 it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat." Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. You know, brothers and sisters, the particular article that they cast lots for was an article without seam from the top down. It was as if it was the linen ephod that the priest wore when pleading the divine mercy. And Luke is careful to tell us in his record in the 23rd chapter and in the 34th verse that it was at the very time that the Lord was offering his prayer of forgiveness for others that they cast lots for this special coat that he wore. It was, as it were,
the very garment of his priesthood. And Luke 23 and verse 35 then says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. You know, brothers and sisters, if you just come to John's Gospel in chapter 12, we're told that when the Lord rode into Jerusalem a few days before his crucifixion, that a particular incident occurred. John 12 tells us, and in his 12th verse, well, this is what happened. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. And so the Lord deliberately found this animal. He bade his disciples go forth in search of it. He knew with his spirit discernment where the animal might be found, and he deliberately rode the animal into the city of Jerusalem that a scripture might be fulfilled, as John 12, verse 15 tells us here. And the scripture was Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. But it didn't just say that, brothers and sisters. It didn't just say that at all. It said far more than John's record tells us. Because John omits a vital detail from Zechariah chapter 9 that will be the very basis of the story of what Luke's gospel is now going to take up. So come back to Zechariah chapter 9 and let's just see the background here to what will now happen in the gospel account of Luke that we are reading together. Now, I'd like you to come to two passages at the same time. Firstly, in your right hand, you will need Zechariah chapter 9. And then, if you would, in your left hand, if you're able to find just a few pages back, the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3. So, firstly, Zechariah chapter 9 in the right hand, and Zephaniah chapter 3 in the left hand. And there's a reason for looking up these two prophecies, because, you see, we believe that the prophecy of Zechariah was quoting from an already existent prophecy that had been uttered in the days of Zephaniah. And the comparison of these two is very revealing as to who the king exactly was who came riding into Jerusalem on that day. So firstly, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Now hold your hand in Zechariah and come back and look at the reference now in Zephaniah, which is in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and reading verses 14 to 17. Because this is where Zechariah in turn is drawing his words and his thoughts from. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. Yahweh thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. So here's the rejoicing of the daughter of Zion, that the king, even Yahweh, is in the midst of thee, and that he brings salvation with him. So when Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 uses those same words, we can say with reasonable truth and with a certain degree of confidence that the king who rode into Jerusalem was a manifestation of the Father himself. Yahweh, thy God, is in the midst of thee. He is thy king. He will save thee. And yet it was to be the Lord, you see. So the Lord is a manifestation of the Father. And when Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 says, Thy king cometh unto thee, he comes from heaven, brothers and sisters, in a sense, because he comes from the Father. This was a manifestation of the presence of God himself amongst his people. Or this was a special king. And now look what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says. So come back now to Zechariah 9. You see, the ninth verse said, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just or righteous and having salvation. But do you notice what the margin says in Zechariah? The margin says, No, not having salvation for others, but saving himself. You notice that? Saving himself. And you see, the force of the Hebrew gives a double meaning to the real sense of the text, because both ideas are true. At one and the same time, the king who comes will save himself, and yet his labors will also be to save others. As Brother John Carter said, rather deftly and succinctly, the king would come as a sinless savior, himself being a partaker of the salvation. So he comes to bring salvation to his people, and yet he comes to save himself, this king who comes riding in, this king who is a manifestation of the Father. Now, come and have a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and see now how this story comes alive when we know the record and the background of Zechariah chapter 9 as the prophecy on which this story is now based. Because, now look what happens, you see, because in Luke 23 and verse 35, notice what it says. The rulers derided him, saying, He saved others, Let him save himself. Do you know where that comes from? That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, is it? Isn't it? And then verse 36 says, The soldiers mocked him. And what did they say, brothers and sisters? Verse 37, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And then one of the malefactors in verse 39 railed upon him. And what did the malefactor say? He said, If thou be the Christ, Save thyself. Or you see what the story of Luke 23 here is. The rulers derided, the soldiers mocked, the malefactor railed, but that which they said to the Lord was the same in all three circumstances. If you're the king, then save yourself. Save yourself. You see, this is the very term of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And what we're being told here is that the nation rejected the kingship of Christ on the basis that he could not fulfill the terms of Zechariah chapter 9. That he was unable to save himself, so he cannot be the king of the prophecy. That's the force of this story in Luke chapter 23. And not only is it a reference to Zechariah chapter 9, brothers and sisters, but I'm sure that it's an allusion to Matthew chapter 1 as well. Because, you see, in Matthew chapter 1, it says this in the 21st verse. It says, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the very reason why the Lord was given the name Jesus, brothers and sisters, is to mark out the greatness of his work, which was to save his people from their sins. And Jesus, therefore, of course, means Yahweh's salvation. And I think that they fling that name now back in his face in Luke 23, verse 35. He saved others? It's a question, you see, it's a rhetorical question. It's one of mockery. They didn't believe for a moment that he'd saved anyone. But this was the very meaning of his name. Is he really Jesus, the rulers are saying? Is he the salvation of God then? And of course their belief was that he wasn't. They derided him. You know, brothers and sisters, in Luke 23 and verse 35, when the rulers said, he saved others, let him save himself if he be the Christ, what did they mean? How did they believe that the Lord ought to demonstrate that he could save himself? Well, the answer is given in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27, because we're told specifically what the rulers had in mind. They wanted a particular demonstration of how the Lord could prove that he might save himself. And if he was unable to do this thing, then they rejected his kingship. Matthew 27 and verse 42 says, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, that's Zechariah chapter 9, if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. So they believed, brothers and sisters, that the Lord ought to demonstrate his kingship by coming down from the cross to save himself. And the paradox of this story is that the very means of both saving himself and bringing salvation to others absolutely depended on the Lord remaining on the cross and not coming down. They just didn't understand, did they, brothers and sisters, what was going on in this story of the crucifixion of Christ? So Luke 23 goes on to say in the 36th verse, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Do you know that we're told in Mark chapter 15 and verse 23 that when they offered the Lord wine mingled with myrrh, and he tasted thereof, he would not receive it, he would not accept it, he would not drink it, because, you see, the law forbade priests who were ministering in their service to partake of wine, says Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11. And there was a very real sense, you see, in which the Lord was in his priestly ministrations, even now, although he had not yet risen nor ascended. And so that his mind might not be dulled, so that his mind might be stayed and alert on the things that he wished to think of, that he needed to think of, he refused the wine, says Mark chapter 15. And verse 38 says, a superscription also was written over him, and letters of Greek and letters of Latin and letters of Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And the very multiplicity of languages inscribed upon the board above his head shows that this was truly the man who universally would be king. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, said the Lord on one occasion, will draw all men unto me. And here they were, from all climes, from all parts, from all languages they came to him. This is the King of the Jews. And now we come to the malefactors. You know, both Matthew chapter 27 tells us that both the thieves reviled him. It doesn't actually say both the thieves, it just says the thieves. But you notice that Luke here says in his gospel in verse 39 that it was only one of the malefactors that actually railed on the Lord. I think that both accounts are true. Because the railing scorn of the one malefactor fulfilled the purpose of Matthew. Because Matthew is showing that all the world had turned against him at this time. Matthew says in his 27th chapter, they that passed by reviled him. Verse 39. Matthew says, likewise also the chief priests mocked him. Verse 41. Matthew says, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Verse 44. And therefore the story that Matthew paints tells us that the blasphemy that Christ endured came from all quarters. But that's not what Luke is focusing on, you see. Luke is focusing on a different aspect, and I think that part of what Luke is focusing on is that here, at the crisis of the crucifixion, was the story of Genesis 3:15. For there, on either side of Christ, hung a representative of the two ways, the two seeds, the two modes of thinking that have been in the earth since the days of Genesis chapter 3. Because one man was the seed of the serpent, and the other man was the seed of the woman, and there was enmity between the two modes of thinking, and there they are, on either side of the Lord, and the Lord in the midst of those two. And the two malefactors therefore respond in two different ways in Luke's gospel to illustrate the two different seeds. So one of them, verse 39, rails on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us, he adds. But his desire to be saved was not because of his belief in the messiahship of Jesus, but rather from his personal greediness for life itself, without repentance, without remorse, without change. His was the cry of desperation and not belief. He was still a man of fleshly thought. But verse 40 says, the other answering rebuked him. So this man was of another spirit altogether. And in fact, that's the meaning of the word other in verse 40. It's the Greek word allos. In fact, it's the word from whence we derive in the English, the word else. He was a different one. He was truly someone else in his thinking. Here was a man in verse 40. Well, look what he says. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And so he acknowledges, brothers and sisters, that he himself stands rightly related to death, but declares the innocence of Christ, who was in their midst. You know, we have to wonder at the mind of the penitent thief who hung upon the cross in the story. You can almost see the way in which his mind must have worked as the hours unfolded in this moment, this time of crucifixion. What would the Lord want with me, would be his thought. I who am a sinner, a robber, a failure, a miserable failure. What could the Lord possibly want with a man like me? And yet he had heard the words of verse 34. He'd heard the words of the priest praying for the forgiveness of his enemies. And the thief thought that if the Lord could pray for those who hated him, might there be forgiveness for one who was repentant in spirit? And there was the first glimmerings of hope, maybe, for this man, that maybe, despite his shame and his disgrace on this particular occasion, could there be hope? Might there be hope for him? But what could the Lord do with me? A criminal who had committed deeds worthy of death, and no good, a thief. And yet as he looked upon the Lord, brothers and sisters, he could see the board above him, and he could see the inscription above the Lord which said, this is the king. And if he was the king of Zechariah chapter 9, then did he bring the salvation that chapter and that verse had promised? And if so, how might he bring that salvation? And I can imagine the mind of the thief going back into the scriptures, because he was a Jew, brothers and sisters, and he would perhaps recall the words that followed in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11, which said, "As for thee, whose covenant is by blood, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And now the man saw it. Now the thief understood that the king of Zechariah would bring salvation through a covenant in his own blood. And as he looked upon the Lord, brothers and sisters, he saw the bleeding wounds and the oozing of that blood by which, as it were, that very covenant would be ratified. And he looked upon the man who was still praying for others, and his faith soared and his hope grew, because this was the king. And he would save others through his sacrifice. But what would the Lord see in me? A renegade, a traitor, a miserable disgrace. And he looked at Christ. And he saw the body impaled in nakedness and shame. But he also saw his face. And he saw the face of compassion, brothers and sisters, and he saw the eyes of understanding. And as he looked upon the Lord, finally his faith burst into fullness, and the cry of the next verse came forth in the 42nd verse, and the thief said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Into thy kingdom? Yes, because he believed that he was the king, brothers and sisters. And so he cries for remembrance in the day of the Lord's kingdom, because he believed that this man was the king. And do you notice what verse 42 says? "Not when thou goest into thy kingdom, but when thou comest into thy kingdom." So the kingdom wasn't in heaven that the thief had in mind. It's back here on earth, when the Lord would come, not where the Lord would go. Now, it's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters, is that, you know, some people have felt that this man could not really be saved because, well, he hadn't been baptized. Oh, yes, he'd been baptized, brothers and sisters. Hold your hands in Luke 23 and come to Romans and to the 6th chapter. Had this man been baptized? I think so. Because look what Romans says about the significance of baptism, and then decide whether this man was able to be saved on this day. Romans chapter 6 says, and reading from the 3rd verse, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Was this man baptized, brothers and sisters? Baptism is a symbol of association, of being dead and crucified with the Lord. And this man was. He was really there, really crucified. He lived out the very lesson of baptism in his life, as on that day he lay impaled alongside the Lord. Oh yes, he could be saved, this man. He had been baptized. And how wonderful, therefore, the words that came from the mouth of the Lord in response in Luke 23 and verse 43. "Because Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And of course, most of us know that there's been debate about the wording and the text of the 43rd verse. I think really there's no debate and no problem with it whatsoever. Some people have felt a bit awkward about moving the comma so that it reads, "Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise," which, by the way, is exactly how it should be read. And there's nothing devious or tricky about the movement of the comma, because do you know that that phrase is classic Hebrew expression? What the Lord really said was, well, this is how Rotherham translates the 43rd verse. Rotherham says, "Verily I say unto thee this day,
with me shalt thou be in paradise." And the phrase or the idea, "I say unto thee this day," is a well-known and well-established Hebrew expression found on many occasions in the Old Testament. And the use of that phrase indicates the importance and the certainty of the thing. "I declare unto thee this day that what I'm about to say to you and what I'm about to promise to you is something that shall surely happen. Thou shalt be with me in paradise." You know, it's true, brothers and sisters, that Christ's priesthood in its fullest sense would not begin until after his ascension into heaven. But here on the cross was one who acknowledged his kingship and one who needed his priesthood right now. You know, you stop and think about the man, therefore, who showed this spirit of penitence on this day in Luke chapter 23. And you wonder who he might be. Because isn't it also true that we ought to have adequate knowledge so that our baptism might be efficacious? How could this man be saved? Was this simply deathbed repentance? Or no, brothers and sisters, this thief showed a tremendous understanding of Bible doctrine. Do you know that in the words of the thief in verse 40 and 41 and 42, we have the following things. Just list them off for yourself and see whether this be so or not. In what the thief says, he declares the following. He knew about the sinfulness of man. He knew about responsibility before God. He knew about the sinless perfection of Christ. He knew that Jesus was Messiah. He knew of the certainty of the kingdom. He knew of salvation through the death of the King. He knew of the resurrection of Christ. He knew of the ascension of Christ. He knew of the priesthood of Christ. He knew of the second coming of Christ. He knew of the resurrection of the responsible. And he knew of the judgment seat to come. There was no lack of knowledge here. And you know the remarkable thing, brothers and sisters, about this interchange between these two on the occasion of Luke 23 is that all this was said by one dying man to another dying man as they both hung in agony on their crosses of shame. For the thief to declare his conviction in the kingship of our Lord in that moment of disgrace, brothers and sisters, was a remarkable declaration of faith indeed. I think that this man had already been a disciple of Christ. Now come and have a look at John chapter 6. He knew too much, this man. This was not simply a thief from out of nowhere. This was a man who knew the Lord and who knew of the doctrines that constitute saving truth. Now, do you remember this episode in John chapter 6? Of course, we can't be sure that this is the circumstance, but maybe it is. In John 6, we're told, and reading from verse 53, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 16. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Now, what was the hard saying, brothers and sisters, that the disciples complained of on the occasion of John chapter 6 and verse 60? And the answer is that the hard saying concerned the matter of the Lord's impending sacrifice. These disciples wanted him to be king. They didn't see him as a sacrificial lamb, but as a conquering warrior. And when the Lord spoke about the need for his sacrifice, they didn't like it. In fact, they rejected it, because John 6 and verse 66 tells us, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." These were they who could not cope with the notion of sacrifice for the king. And now in Luke chapter 23, we perhaps have a man who once had been the Lord's disciple, and who only now, hanging upon the cross and gazing upon his Lord and looking at him who would establish by the blood of his covenant the hope of deliverance for the prisoners of the pit, only now does he understand the lesson of sacrifice in the life of his king. And he repents and asks for the salvation of Zechariah chapter 9. And if that is true, brothers and sisters, then this story in Luke chapter 23 is so that we might know that the Lord, even in the act of his dying, showed that compassion for others that reached out and for one last time before he died, recovered one that was lost. This is the shepherd, brothers and sisters, recovering his sheep and bringing him back into the fold. You know, there must have been tremendous solace and comfort for Christ in the spirit of the penitent thief. You see, I think this is the spirit of Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And as this man cried out to the Lord, even in his own death throes, and the Lord himself, with brow bleeding with the thorns, with parched lips and glazed eyes, because even then the article of death was creeping upon him, the Lord was able to summon that last amount of energy needed to speak to this man and to promise him the salvation that he and he alone could give as the King of Jerusalem, who would save himself and save others in his obedience to the cross. Only Luke tells us this story, brothers and sisters. Only the Gospel of Luke tells us. Only Luke tells us of the story of Zacchaeus. Only Luke tells us of the parables of the lost. Only Luke tells us of the Good Samaritan. Because these stories are all part of the theme of this gospel and the compassion of the priest who has come to save us. How thankful we should be, brothers and sisters, for the excellence of this gospel and the providential hand that guided Luke to pen this portrait of our Lord. In the words of a hymn, "Loving shepherd of thy sheep, keep thy lambs in safety keep. Nothing can thy power withstand, none can pluck them from thine hand. Loving Saviour, thou didst give thine own life that they might live, and
bless. There the cruel nails impress. Loving shepherd, ever near, teach thy lambs thy voice to hear. Suffer not their steps to stray from the straitened narrow way.